Well, good morning. It's very good to be here with you again today. Would you open up Matthew chapter 25, please? It's on page 875 in the Bibles. I don't know how you feel about weddings. Weddings can be wonderful occasions, can't they? You might be seeing a dear friend or relative on a very joyful day in their life, getting married. There might be a sermon. It could be a good sermon that you find helpful for your own marriage if you're married. There could be good company. You might be meeting up with old friends you've not seen for a while if it's somebody getting married from a previous stage of your life. There could be beautiful surroundings, lots of wonderful flowers, hopefully some good food. But I don't know about you, they can also be quite an ordeal sometimes, weddings. Maybe if you're the reclusive sort, all that socialising for a day is just a bit much. But perhaps also they can just be very, very long sometimes, and you can end up spending quite a lot of time hanging around waiting for the next thing to happen. I recall one wedding I went to once where the bride and groom disappeared for a couple of hours. At least it felt like a couple of hours. It was probably less than a couple of hours, but they disappeared with the photographer off into the countryside. And we didn't see them, and we were left standing around. Now, there was only champagne available to drink. There was a limited supply of small canapés, and it was a very hot day. And it wasn't a great combination at this wedding. I have to admit that now when I go to a wedding, I tend to pack some ibuprofen in my pocket just in case the headache sets in. That may make me sound terribly miserable, I know. I don't think I'd have got on very well in Bible times, because weddings in Bible times were enormous affairs. My couple of hours standing around while the couple disappeared with the photographer was nothing compared to what would have happened in the times of the Bible. For example, in Genesis 29, when Jacob and Leah get married, they have a bridal week. Can you imagine it? A week of celebrations. And this reminds us, I think, that the parable that we have here in Matthew 25 comes from a very different time when wedding practices were different from what they are today. And that explains, I think, some of the details in the passage. This was a different culture, and things were done very differently then from the way that we do them now. So the bridegroom would have gone to the bride's house to marry, and they would have been met afterwards on their way out by a group of girls, and would then have gone to the groom's house for the celebratory banquet. That was the pattern that our parable reflects here. And so the Lord Jesus is telling the story of one wedding according to that pattern here. And he tells of a marriage when there were 10 girls who were going to accompany the bridal party, so that as the bride and the groom came out from one house on their way to another, they would be met by the 10 girls who would go with them. And these 10 girls, it seems, would have been young teenagers, perhaps unmarried friends or younger relatives of the groom. That's an important detail. They would have been people he knew, in other words, going out with him and his bride. And so in verse 1, there you go. They set out with their lamps to meet the bridegroom. And if you'd met them and you'd seen them, they would have all looked very similar to one another. Here would have been these 10 young girls, and there would have been no obvious difference between them. But as the story continues, we discover that there was actually an extremely serious and important difference between them. They look the same, but they are in fact of two very different sorts. There are, verse 2 tells us, 5 of them who are wise and 5 of them who are foolish. Wise and foolish are spiritual terms, and I think they describe the significance of the two types of people that these girls represent. In the context just of the story, though, you might say that some of them were silly and some of them were sensible. You could translate it like that. And the sensible 5, the wise 5, were wise because they were prepared for everything that lay ahead of them, and the foolish 5 were not. Specifically, the wise ones had brought oil with them, and the foolish ones did not bring any oil with them. Now, this was fairly basic. One of these lamps in the ancient world would not work without oil on it. It would have been some kind of stick, a pole, with cloth wrapped around the top of it. And the idea was that you would take that and you would soak it in the oil and then set fire to it. And obviously, if you didn't have the oil, then the cloth would just burn away very quickly. It wasn't rocket science, therefore. If you didn't have any oil, you couldn't light your lamp. And if you didn't have a light, then you couldn't escort the couple. As one commentator puts it, this was like heading out into the dark, into dangerous country, which it would often have been in those days. And there isn't any detail on this in the parable, but typically going out in the dark at night would have been dangerous. And it would be like going with a torch, but leaving the batteries behind. Completely useless. And so sure enough, we find, as we read on, disaster overtakes the silly girls. The groom is delayed. We read that in verse 5, while the bridegroom was delayed. Something has happened. We don't know what, we're not told. The focus of the parable is not actually on the thing that happens with the groom to delay him. Perhaps there was some haggling going on about the dowry. Is she worth that much? We don't know, we're not told. Possibly it could have been that. That would have been quite typical. But whatever was going on, he was delayed. Eventually, though, at midnight, his impending arrival is announced. And so the girls rush to get ready. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, verse 7. And at this point, the silly ones, the foolish ones, have no oil with which to prepare their lamps. So they have to ask for help. And the other five emerges. Are they tough realists in verse 9? But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." If we share, they think, then maybe actually nobody will end up with enough oil for the journey ahead. And we'll all end up stuck out there in this dangerous place in the dark, with all of the torches gone out. And so they tell them, go off and get your own oil. It's not quite clear where they're meant to go in the middle of the night. Presumably they didn't have 24/7 oil cellars, you imagine. But that's the kind of detail that doesn't really matter in a parable. Parables don't tend to have realistic details at every turn. So they just tell them, go off and find your own. And so they do. They rush to get the oil, presumably hurrying, aware that the arrival of the groom has already been announced. And soon indeed he arrives, and it is while they are still away looking. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. So they are too late. They're still away. He comes. The procession continues without them. The party completes the journey to his house. The wise girls, the ones who are ready with oil, go in with him to the celebratory feast. And this is where we reach the awful moment at the end of verse 10. And the door was shut. The door was shut. The banquet is now going on the inside. The bride and the groom are in. The wise girls are in. But the silly ones, the foolish ones, are now nowhere to be seen. There is joy. There is light, there is celebration, and there is darkness on the outside. But it doesn't actually even stop there, though, does it? It gets worse, because the parable doesn't just stop with the note of the door closing, because the silly girls do actually finally arrive in verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And they are met with terrible words that should make us fear. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." Remember what I said at the beginning. These would have been friends, relatives of the groom. So in one sense, he did know them. He knew them well. That's why he'd chosen them to be the girls who came to do this. And yet he says, "I do not know you." He doesn't mean, therefore, "I've never seen your faces before," or "I don't recognize your voices as you ask for admission," or "I don't know in my mind who you are." He means something stronger and more terrible than that. He means that he denies them because they deny him. It's worse than just never having met somebody. This isn't somebody who comes up to you in the playground and says, "I've never met you before, I don't know you." This is more like your best friend coming up to you in the playground and looking you in the eye and saying, I don't know you. It is in that sense a knowing, a not knowing of disavowal, a denial of them. It means, therefore, I disassociate myself from you and I will have nothing more to do with you. And then the parable closes. And that's the end, leaving them outside in the dark. It's actually very easy to get this parable wrong, I think. It's tempting to think, because we're used to thinking this way, that this is the parable of the sleeping and waking girls. That the thing that the foolish girls get wrong is that they fall asleep, and we sort of imagine that the wise girls were the ones who stayed awake. But actually that's not what it is at all, is it? Because if you look in the parable, it's quite clear that all the girls alike fall asleep. So there's nothing wrong with the falling asleep in the parable. It's not a parable of being awake and being asleep. The wise girls, the girls who end up on the inside in the banquet with the bride and groom celebrating, fell asleep. There was nothing wrong with falling asleep here. Now, this may be pushing the detail a little bit too far, but I rather like this detail, that the wise girls fell asleep. That there was nothing wrong with them falling asleep. That didn't mean they ended up being shut out. And this may be a comment particular to some contexts, but I do think sometimes that as Christians we can be tempted to be frenetic, to rush around, dashing around from one thing to another, so that we can become fairly easily dehumanized by our activity. We get driven in some way. And I think this is a beautiful detail. I think perhaps particularly in some student contexts, students can be prone to do that, to get into this sort of mad, frenetic way of living. And this tells us, now actually, sleeping is fine. The normal rhythms of life carry on while they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And our Christian life should not therefore be the spiritual equivalent of the sort of cocaine-fueled stock market trader, you know, driven and burning and fueled by this kind of inner energy of busyness. That is not the pattern that the Lord gives us. And here, the parable clearly seems to indicate it's fine to rest and to sleep. And some of us need to hear that sometimes. This is not the parable of the girls who were foolish because they fell asleep. So what is it about then, if it's not that? If it isn't about being ready by being awake, what is it about? Well, I think a few things. And I think the first thing we need to note here is that the parable is clearly telling us that the group is mixed. The group is mixed. All 10 girls have an apparent outward allegiance to the bridegroom. They all profess to be with him. They have all done something. They have all got a lamp and come out to meet him. But actually, only 5 of them are really his. And this, I take it, is a picture of the visible church. The church on earth, as we see it, is a mixed body. Now, let me be clear here. Scripture teaches us plainly that God has his elect, his chosen people. He knows who are his because he chose them before the foundation of the world. He didn't, when he chose them, choose them because he foreknew that they would be holy and would follow Christ. No, they are holy and follow Christ because he chose them. It is his will, which is prior. His election is infallible. All those he's chosen will be saved. None of them will perish. Nobody can snatch them from the Father's hand. All who are born again will be saved. All who are united to Christ and in Christ will be saved. That is the invisible church, the church of the elect of all ages. And it will lose no members. But we don't see it. We can't see it. The Lord knows it. It is his secret decree. We don't have X-ray eyes to see the true condition of those around us. And the day of separation has not occurred yet. We see now the mixed church visible. That is a body, then, made up of all those who have been baptized and profess faith in Christ. And it contains some who will profess faith for a while and then fall away. And this parable seems to indicate, and other texts do as well, it contains some who will never fall away visibly, who will profess faith all of their days on earth and yet will be told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he didn't know them. Hypocrites, in other words, who will then be rejected by him, but who were never exposed in this life. The church visible is a mixed body with both these kinds of girls in it. This is what the parable is teaching us. The five foolish girls have come out to meet the bridegroom, like the wise ones. They've brought torches. There are some signs of readiness there, but they will not enter the banquet. They've been baptized, they're professing, but they aren't actually his. Now, I don't think that the Lord Jesus is giving us proportions here. It's not significant that it's five and five. It's not 50-50 in the church. Parables don't work like that, with that kind of mathematical precision in the detail, any more than the parable of the sower is intending to give us quarters or something like that. But it is making the point that the church is a mixed body. A mixed body. Those who profess, who are baptized, they're not simply pagans who deny Christ visibly. They are visible Christians, and yet Jesus here doesn't know them. I don't know about you, but I find this a chilling thought, a terrifying thought in many respects. It reminds us, does it not, quite clearly, that being here today, being here every Sunday, is not enough. Being a member of this church is not enough. Being a deacon of this church is not enough. Being an elder of this church is not enough. And even being the pastor of this church is not enough. All of us in the visible church, all of us, all of you in Amiens Park visible, need to make sure that we are among the wise and not among the foolish. There are these two groups, and we need to make sure that we're in the wise, not the foolish. And so our question is obvious, isn't it? Well, how do we do that? And one of the main answers that I think the parable gives us is that we have to do it ourselves, for ourselves. The unwillingness of the five wise girls may look to us rather harsh. It may look as if they're wise, but not particularly kind, perhaps. We think they should have shared, maybe. They should have perhaps taken the risk that there would have been enough to go around, or something like that. I think that detail is therefore there to make us stop and think, why that? Why this detail of it not being shared? It's meant to shock us, to make us think, ouch, and then think about it more. And it seems to me to mean, quite simply, you have to be ready for yourself. You cannot borrow somebody else's oil at the last minute in order to be ready. When the groom comes, and it's worth noting, isn't it, that for many of us that means when we die, and for generations it's meant for people when they die, because that's their final moment, rather than when the Lord Jesus returns, because he hasn't. So either when we die or when he returns, we can't look to someone else who is a Christian to help us. Their being a Christian cannot do us any good in that final sense. So it's worth asking, who might we be tempted to look to? And I suspect that in many cases, you might be tempted, if you're a wife, to look to your husband. I'm pretty confident, because this is the case in almost every church, I would think, that there will be couples here where one of you is a committed Christian and the other one you know actually in your heart that you're not. And you are perhaps here regularly, but you are pretty much banking on your husband or your wife and their oil to be enough for you. Well, this parable tells you very clearly that it won't be. That if you're a wife, you cannot look to your husband, because his oil will be enough only for himself. And if you're a husband, you cannot look to your wife, because her oil will be enough only for herself. And we must say the same of children as well, mustn't we? Are you looking to your keen Christian parents hoping that their oil will be enough for you. Well, it won't. Their oil will be enough only for themselves on that day. Having Christian parents is an amazing blessing and brings you privileges and protection. But by itself, if you do not believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and persevere with him, then it will count for nothing. In fact, it will count against you because it will increase your guilt for what you've rejected. It will do you no good because their oil will be enough only for themselves. What then is it that we must do for ourselves? If we can't rely on somebody else's oil, what is it that we must do for ourselves here? In actual fact, the parable is not that specific, is it? It doesn't have a huge detailed section of application where it says, do this, don't do that, don't do that. There are Bible passages like that, but this isn't one of them. The next parable of the talents is a bit more specific. But our parable doesn't really give us an enormous amount of detail. It simply says, be ready for the long haul. Be ready for when the bridegroom comes back. Be ready for the return of the king. It says, don't set out to meet the bridegroom and not make it all the way. Don't go halfway, but turn out to have a lamp, but no oil. Take, in other words, the whole of your Christian life from beginning to end seriously. Not just that vigorous beginning that it had, but the whole thing. Be a Christian through and through, not just in appearance, but down underneath the surface as well. Flee, in other words, from hypocrisy. Flee neglect of your walk with Christ and drifting. Really, it's just saying, when once you've started, make sure you finish. And it's not therefore, I think, intending to tell us that there's some secret that we need. You know, you might look at this and think, the oil. Ah, now what does the oil symbolise? Perhaps the oil symbolises a vow of chastity or a vow of poverty. Perhaps it symbolises some spiritual secret that we need to get hold of, some particular technique that we need to make it to the end. Or perhaps you might think that the oil represents good works that we need to do to get to the end. I don't think it represents anything like that at all. What do you do in the Gospels to get ready for the coming of the King? What are you told to do in the Gospels to get ready for the coming of the King? Well, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. You repent, you believe, and you follow Jesus. Okay? In the Gospels, that's what you do. That's what John the Baptist tells people to do when the King is coming. And it's the same for when he's coming back a second time. What must we do to be ready for the bridegroom coming, for the King coming? Not something esoteric, not good works, simply repent and believe. Good works will follow. But the thing that makes us ready is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what it's calling us to is not something secret. It is calling us simply to persevere in the basics of the Christian life, in repentance and in trust in Christ. And the parable makes clear that it is a long haul, doesn't it? And we can see this perhaps now more than they could then, because we are 2,000 years on from when the Lord Jesus said this. We are used to thinking that we ought to be expecting the end to come soon, aren't we? We're used to passages that tell us it could be now, or now, or now. Be ready, because it's coming soon. And that is the thrust of many passages. But really, interestingly, the thrust of this passage is rather different. This parable is saying the opposite. The bridegroom is delayed. It's not now, but later. Be ready not for an early return, but for a delayed return. It is a long haul. And so we need to ask ourselves in our own lives, where are we on this journey, on that walk that we were hearing about earlier on? Does it feel as if really it's heading towards midnight and it's been long? Not just because the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back yet, but even just in the distance of our own Christian lives, it feels like we've been waiting. We've been going for a long time and we feel that we're slowing and we're tiring and we're wearying. Well, then we need to remember what this parable tells us. Don't lose your readiness. Don't lose your readiness after 30 years of being a Christian, 40 years of being a Christian. For some of you, perhaps 50, 60 years, 70, 80 years of being a Christian. Don't lose your readiness. Always be ready for the bridegroom to come. And that means persevering in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parable tells us why, doesn't it? It gives us the reason for perseverance, which is quite simply that the door shuts on those who've not persevered. It closes. And again, this is a shocking detail in the story of the parable, isn't it? Isn't it extraordinary as you read it? I mean, we're familiar with it, so we miss the shock of it. But this is a group of young girls, teenage girls, who, in one sense, the groom does know. He recognises them. It's a group of young girls in a dangerous place, in a culture which prizes hospitality very, very highly. And he shuts the door on them and leaves them out in the dangerous darkness. And again, surely this detail in the story is meant to make us stop and think, why? Why would he close the door on them in the dark of night like that and leave them outside? It's a shocking detail that he abandons them like this to the dangers of the night. Surely it's meant to make us stop and think and stare at the fact of the closed door. We're meant to be arrested by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day shut the door, and members of the visible church will be closed out. This is not a parable, actually, primarily for unchurched non-Christians. It has implications for unchurched non-Christians, but it is actually a parable for the church, because it is 10 girls who've come out with lamps. It's about what will happen within the church on the day of judgment. It will shut even to those who brought lamps, because they didn't have the oil of perseverance with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in that sense, a parable of exclusion, a parable of separation, the very things that, even in earthly terms, our culture hates so much. The parable of saying no, the parable actually of final intolerance, the parable of closing people out with an irrevocable divide between them. I'm not making this up and I'm not gleeful about it, but the parable is plain. Our natural minds may not like the idea, but it is plain that the door closes and some, even from the visible church, will be shut outside in the darkness forever. Jesus says to these people, I don't know you. And our warning is therefore very clear. The warning is, this is why we must keep going all the way. This is why we must persevere in repentance and in faith, because one day that is what he will say to those who have not. This is why, verse 13, we must watch by being ready, by continuing in repentance and faith in Christ. And if therefore you're not a Christian here today, well then the implication is even more stark for you, isn't it? Because you haven't even got a lamp. These people had a lamp but not the oil. They'd made a beginning in the Christian life but didn't make it to the end. But if you're not a professing Christian here today, you don't even have the lamp. You are nowhere on this map. And all the more there will be a door closed and darkness. We need urgently then to come to Jesus and to persevere with him as our Saviour and our Lord. It is in that sense a stark and bleak parable. There is a hint here, though, isn't there, of good news. And I don't think it is the focus of the parable, but I do want to say, I don't want to induce paranoia in you. Okay, it's a parable that's clearly intended to shake people up, to make us think, are we going to go all the way with the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, it's clearly meant to make us stop and think and unnerve us to some extent. But I don't think it's intended to produce a kind of paranoia. There is a risk, isn't there? Some of you are probably very complacent people who need the shake-up of a parable that says, are you going all the way with Jesus? Others of you may, by nature, be insecure and paranoid about your standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And I don't think the parable isn't intended to increase that. It's not intended to leave you deeply uncertain. It's a warning. Keep repenting, keep trusting in Jesus. If you're doing that, then the parable is not intended to leave you insecure and paranoid. And there is in it the good news, which is simply that the five who have the oil, the five who kept trusting, the five who kept repenting, go in. They go into the banquet with the bride and the groom, and they celebrate inside in the light. They are there. And so there is good news here as well as warning. And you need to think about what you need to hear, what you as an individual need to hear, what you are like. If you know that you are somebody who is prone to spiritual paranoia and insecurity, then hear the good news that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a welcome into this great banquet. But if you know actually when you scrutinize yourself that you're in danger of straying from Jesus, of straying from repentance and faith, from the basics of the Christian life, then be warned that the door will close. If then we have lamp and oil, there is light rather than darkness. And we can depart slightly from the parable here, because weddings are a big theme in the New Testament, aren't they? And indeed in the Old Testament. And in this parable, of course, we're the girls, we're the attendants. But normally in the Bible, the church is the bride of Christ. And so we're not just going to be in the banquet celebrating as the attendants, but other passages we're going to be in the tell us we're going to be in the banquet celebrating as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. And in that sense, the parable, by talking about wedding feasts, reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who was a groom who came down to earth to find himself a wife. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's the good news of the Son of God who comes to find a wife. It is, in that sense, a great theme of courtship and marriage. And the Bible tells us that he came down from the heights of heaven and became a man, that this groom took on the form of a servant in becoming a man. And he walked the earth. And he went down even lower. He went down to the cross, not just to find a wife, but to purchase, to redeem a wife from slavery and death. He laid down his life and he rose again, and he pours out his spirit on his bride, the church, to make her his own. And this is the good news of the gospel this morning, that for us, if we have lamp and oil, we enter the wedding banquet, not just as the attendants, but the rest of the Bible tells us, as the glorified bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy to us, you warn us. We thank you that there are passages in your word that chasten us, that correct us, that rebuke us, that train us. And we know that we all need the rebuke of your word to keep us. And we thank you therefore for it, for your fatherly discipline. And we pray that you would warn us through this passage this morning. We pray in particular for any here in our midst who are beginning to stray from these basics of the Christian life, from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would call them back through your word and keep them to him. We pray that each one of us would be found when the bridegroom comes, ready to have not only the lamp of outward profession, but the oil of the inner reality of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would use your word to correct and warn and keep us. We thank you for the glimpse in this parable as well of this wedding celebration, of this banquet, this feast. We thank you that we are not only, as we are here in this parable, the attendant girls at the wedding, but even your word tells us the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you came down to earth to seek a bride. We praise you that you laid down your life to redeem, to purchase, to rescue a bride. We praise you that you send your spirit upon your church, and that one day you will fully glorify your bride in unimaginable splendor, that we will share in your glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us from spiritual paranoia on the one hand, but also from spiritual complacency and drifting and indifference on the other. We pray for the work of your spirit in our hearts, taking this word and applying it to us in the coming week. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.